This message, titled The Eighth Commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, I remember, brothers and sisters, waking up one morning when I was in college, and I got ready for my class, and after I had prepared everything that I needed to, I walked out the front door of the house that I rented. My car was parked on the street where I always park it. And as I walked out the front door, my eyes met a sight, and I can only say that the scene that met me was one that caused me to be extremely angry. So I walked out of my house. There was my car, right where I had parked it, but there was a cinder block that had been thrown through the windshield of my car. And as I went and I approached it, I realized that the damage was even more extensive. The driver's window had also been broken out. And looking in my car, my fears were realized that there was a reason why the window had been broken out. My dashboard had been pulled apart, and somebody had stolen my stereo, my CD player. And as I got into the car to figure out what all was gone and what all was missing, I also discovered that the person that did this had taken my entire book of CDs. CDs that I had been collecting since the fourth grade when I first got my CD player. And in that moment, as I looked at this scene, I, of course, was extremely angry. And why was I angry? Well, the answer is obvious enough. I was angry because these things were mine. These things belonged to me, and somebody in the darkness of night had decided to help themselves to the things that belonged to me. My car was something that my parents had worked hard for to earn the money to gift to me this car. And somebody had decided to recklessly damage it. The CD player was something, the stereo system was something that I myself had to earn with my money, with my work, together with the book of CDs and the soldering kit that I bought in order to install the stereo in my car, the time and the effort that was spent to do all of that. And someone else decided that they would enjoy the fruit of my labor. And more than that, that their enjoyment of my possessions would actually cost me even further in repairing and fixing those things that they had broken. And maybe you've been in a similar circumstance. Maybe you've had something that belongs to you taken from you. And you know, and I know, that the way we respond to that is often in a spirit of anger. And we might ask the question this evening, well, is that just anger? Is that righteous anger to be angry when someone takes something that belongs to us? And while there might be some sinful responses with regard to our anger, at its heart, anger, frustration over a situation like that, brothers and sisters, it can be justified. It can be a righteous anger. And why is it that that can be a righteous anger? It's for this reason, brothers and sisters. Because God, who himself is rich in mercy and rich in grace, God who possesses all things, the God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the God who freely gives and gives generously, that God, brothers and sisters, our God, is a God who has ordered this world in a way that includes ownership and includes property rights. The natural order of this world as God has ordered it according to his moral will, according to the revealed will that God has given us in the scriptures, testifies to the fact that, brothers and sisters, there is a thing called ownership. There is a thing we call property rights. And the eighth commandment, as it comes to us in the law of God, is a testimony to this truth. Because God overall has commanded, now and forever, in these words, "You shall not steal." No person on planet Earth has the right to take what is not theirs or to withhold what is not theirs to withhold. And this eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," is a commandment that confronts our world. It is a commandment that confronts our hearts and the hearts of sinful, fallen humanity. Hearts that are selfish, hearts that are desirous, hearts that are greedy, hearts that are entitled. And God says into that, you do not get to take what does not belong to you. You shall not steal. And this evening, by the help of the Spirit, I want to preach this biblical commandment. I want to preach this commandment in a way that really sets it, you might say, that sets this eighth commandment in the context of the saving and the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And I want to do that by turning together this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. And so as you can, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let me read this evening, beginning in verse 17, and read through the 28th verse. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, writes this. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." And in verse 28, Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And what I want to endeavor to do this evening, on the basis of what Paul writes here, brothers and sisters, as we think together about the eighth commandment, is to begin by preaching the big picture of the Christian life that Paul gives us here, and then, as time allows, to preach the smaller picture, in particular, what Paul writes in that 28th verse. And so I want to begin this evening, and in my first point, I want to begin by giving as I can. The big picture that Paul prescribes here, the big picture, you might say, of the Christian life. And that big picture actually begins in the words that we've read. It begins in verse 17. If you're familiar with the letter of Ephesians, I've preached this before and will continue to when we come to this letter. The Apostle Paul in this letter is giving to us what you might call the different postures of the Christian. Paul labors in the first three chapters to teach us that by grace, through faith, we are, as Christians, presently, the posture he writes of is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In chapter 4, as Paul begins then to write to us about the responsibilities that we have in being in Christ, he frames our posture not so much in this idea of being seated, but in this idea of walking. Here's the walk that you are to have in your life. And there's a number of ways in which Paul characterizes the walk of the Christian. The Christian is to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk in love. And Paul here in verse 17 transitions, you might say, to one other aspect of our walk, and he says this in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." As Christians, the driving command of Paul in this section that we have read, the driving command, the ultimate command is, we are not to walk as Gentiles. Now, I imagine this evening, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this term Gentile is a word that occurs frequently. And in the context of the Old Testament, of course, to be a Gentile in the Old Testament, really, to be a Gentile was to be identified, if you want to think in these terms, it was really to be identified with your nation of origin. Anybody who was not of Israel, anybody who was not a Jew, anybody whose nation of origin was distinct from the nation of Israel was known in the Old Testament to be a Gentile. But as we transition into the New Testament, and as the work of Jesus Christ is accomplished, the work of his life and of his obedience and of his death and his resurrection and his ascension, one of the things that the New Testament teaches us is it teaches us, and especially this letter of Ephesians, it teaches us to think of being a Gentile no longer in terms of national origin. The Apostle Paul, earlier in this letter, if we were to look at it, in particular in chapter 2, speaks of the way in which the death of Jesus Christ killed the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of nations, that he, in his body, has eradicated those distinctions, and by his free and sovereign grace, he is bringing together Jew and Gentile to be one new man, joined together, as the Apostle Paul says, joined together as a structure, as a holy temple, to be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And it's tremendous, important, and deep theology that the Apostle Paul teaches regarding our identity there. So that when we come to the New Testament, and Paul writes here in verse 17, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles do, Paul is not thinking in terms of national origin. Rather, Paul is thinking very much in spiritual terms. And primarily this, that one who is a Gentile, no longer in the New Testament, is a matter of the nation of origin, but a Gentile is one who is defined by a particular spiritual relationship to God. And Paul emphasizes this, doesn't he? There in verse 17, "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And then Paul goes to describe, here are the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. The futility, the vanity, the uselessness of their minds. And Paul, as he writes about that, Paul draws the curtain back, so to speak, to the reality of the Gentile mind, to the reality of the Gentile heart. And he tells us in no uncertain terms why it is that these Gentiles, these spiritual Gentiles, why it is that their minds are futile. And really what Paul does in verses 18 and 19, he gives what has sometimes been called the six levels of corruption. Why are they futile in their minds? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what spiritually characterizes here what Paul is speaking of when he says, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like those who are alienated, who are separated, who are distinct from the life of God, who are spiritually ignorant of the things of God, whose hearts are hardened, whose hearts are the language Paul uses, are calloused over. They're so callous. There's no sensitivity. And Paul says, and who give themselves up to sensuality. The word that Paul uses there for sensuality is really, it's that, for that old form of the word, licentiousness. License. Paul's saying in their ignorance and in their alienation and in their hardness, they are those who live as one who has a license to sin. And Paul says that's what characterizes these Gentiles, that you are not to walk, you are not to live, your life is not to be marked the way in which they live. But as Christians, we are to be distinct and different. And in fact, Paul goes on, doesn't he? And in this big picture, Paul goes on to say that as Christians, there is a better manner of life for us. In verse 20, Paul says, even as he's described what these spiritual Gentiles are, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You have not learned Christ so as to live and to be like the Gentiles. And we might wonder, well, what exactly is Paul mean by that, that you've not learned Christ? Well, in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, somewhat remarkably, and our English translations don't do a good job of capturing this, but quite literally what Paul actually writes in the 21st verse, he does not actually say, assuming that you have heard about him, about Christ. Quite literally, the force of what Paul writes in verse 21 is assuming that you have heard him. That you have heard him, not merely about him, not just about Christ, but you have heard Christ. That his voice has been spoken to you, that you understand it. That you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice. I am the good shepherd, and when I speak, those who are mine, they know my voice, they hear it, they discern it, they love it, they cherish it, so on and so forth. And Paul is saying, don't you understand as Christians? Here you have those who are spiritual Gentiles who live in their ignorance and in their futility and in their darkness and in their alienation, but it's not how you've learned Christ. When you heard the voice of Christ himself speaking, as it were, through the scriptures, speaking through the eternal truth, Paul is saying you learned something very different, something very, very different than the way in which Gentiles live. And what is it that Jesus, by his own voice, has taught us? Well, here's the big picture of the Christian life. It really is twofold. The voice of Jesus teaches first, here in Ephesians 4, the voice of Jesus teaches us to put off. In verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The big picture of the Christian life, in this twofold picture that Paul is giving us, the first part of it is that we are to put off. And what are we to put off? Paul says to put off your old self. And that might seem a little confusing to us for a moment. Well, what does Paul mean by that old self? But he gives us enough clues, he gives us enough hints to understand what it is that he's writing about. When he says, put off your old self, he says that belongs to your former manner of life. So again, if we keep in mind what Paul is writing here, don't walk as the Gentiles do. That means that your life is not characterized in the direction of those who are unbelieving. He writes here in verse 22 about the former manner of life, the ways and the activities and the practices that once characterized even us when we were alienated from God. Paul is saying that's, you need to put off those practices. But it goes deeper than our actions, doesn't it? It goes deeper than practices. Paul also says in verse 22 that we are to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So what Paul is saying is all that characterizes from the practices to the attitudes, to the motives, to the emotions, to the whatever it is, all that characterizes the life of a sinner, that is what you in Christ have been taught to put off. All of the practices, all of those desires, all of those attitudes and motivations, all of those pursuits, you have heard the voice of Jesus say, you are to put those off. But then Paul adds positively to this big picture, not only do we put off those things when we hear the voice of Jesus, but positively speaking, here's what Paul says in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You are to put on, Paul says, the new self. The new self here, doesn't it? It stands parallel to the old self. And if the old self is all the practices, all the emotions, all the attitudes, all the pursuits, all the motives of those who are alienated from God, then Paul is saying the new self, the new self stands opposed to that, It is not made corrupt by deceitful desires, but Paul says it is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And he's saying you need to put that on. And it's really important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the force of what Paul says here. As he tells us to put off the old and to put on the new, it might be tempting to think of this in a way that rises no higher than self-help. And here's what I mean by that. You can go to Amazon or you can go to any bookstore and you can find a whole slew of books on self-help. So-called life coaches and gurus that are going to teach you how to live life. And those self-help books often speak in both negative and positive terms. You are to put off bad habits. And in place of those bad habits, you are to put in place new habits. You are to redefine yourself in the way that you think, in the way that you speak, and your attitude towards these things. And self-help drivel is all the rage in our world and in our society. Billions of dollars a year are spent to support self-help programs. And it might be easy to come here and say, well, that's Paul's just kind of putting a little bit of a Christian spin on that. But essentially, Paul's just telling us here about a little bit of self-help. I need to put off bad habits and I need to put on good habits. But you see, one of the tremendous problems with that is that if we don't understand this in a distinctly Christian way, then Christianity will only be so good as it pragmatically serves our self-help. And when the next book makes the top of the New York Times best-selling list that recrafts self-help and what we need to achieve in 2023, then we kick to the curb this self-help of the Bible and we adopt that. Paul is not here, brothers and sisters, he is not here teaching some vague, trite drivel of self-help. And we see that because listen carefully to what he says. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is a new creation. You might think in these terms, it is re-creation. We read in Genesis how God created us. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God created man. And Paul is saying, that this is what we are to do. God recreates. He refashions. He creates by his omnipotent power. He creates the new self, created in his likeness, in true righteousness, in true holiness. This is so, so, so much more than some kind of trivial self-help. Paul saying, put on new creation. A creation that God himself does. And then in the wonder of it all, we are to put it on. We are to put it on. We are responsible to put on that which God by his grace is creating. You know, it's very similar, if you're familiar with Ephesians, to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. You have been saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And in essentially similar terms, he is saying, we are a new creation, a creation of God, and we, all of us, have learned in Christ to put that new creation on. So that's the big picture that Paul gives us, that Christian life is both putting off and it is putting on. Now, all of that, in some ways, on a grand scale of things, it sounds pretty nice. But what does it mean? What does it mean? What does this actually begin to practically look like? How does the rubber meet the road, so to speak, in our lives? You know, if the Christian life is just lived in these high-flying principles, then it's not much of a Christianity that's worth living. So what's it look like? Well, let me preach then, secondly, this evening, the small picture. Look at how Paul progresses here in Ephesians 4. In verse 25, he says, therefore, right? He's drawing a conclusion. So the big picture, you need to put off the old self, you need to put on the new self. In verse 25, therefore, indicates here, Paul is about to apply what he's just said. And in verse 25, he says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. Right there is the big picture. You put off falsehood. Put off falsehood. And you put on speaking truth with your neighbor. That's how you put off. That's how you put on. And what follows is a series of short, somewhat pithy commands where Paul is demonstrating in extremely practical terms what this big picture looks like. And in that, we have verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And it is a practical application of the big picture of the Christian life. What are we to do? Paul says, don't steal. Don't steal. Don't let the thief steal. Don't do it. It's an essential repetition of the eighth commandment. You don't, because this is not how you have learned Christ, you don't get to steal. You don't get to take something that isn't yours, period. Nor do you get to withhold from somebody that which rightfully and lawfully belongs to them. Right? Both of those, biblically speaking, are a manner of stealing, of thieving, of defrauding someone else of that which rightfully belongs to them. And Paul's saying, don't do it. You've not learned Christ that way. And it would be very easy for us in our self-righteousness to think, well, I've never broken into somebody's car and taken their stereo. I've never robbed a bank. I've never even shoplifted. So, yes, Paul, go get those thieves. Go get those robbers. Put them in their place. Tell them what they are not to do. Good for you, Paul. And we can start applauding him even as we pat ourselves on our back. Brothers and sisters, that would be to misunderstand the searching light of the law of God that exposes the sin in all of our hearts and in all of our lives. Because while it's true that those who rob banks are thieves and they are stealing, we need to not simply think in those grand terms. But we need to understand and we need to appreciate the force and the scope and the breadth of what Paul says here. You don't get to take what is not yours. And you don't get to withhold from a person that which rightly belongs to them. And we could probably follow 100 different practical trajectories to think about this in very simple terms. But maybe this evening, just for the sake of simplicity, think about what Paul says here in regards to your vocation, to your work, Of course, all of us would raise a ruckus, wouldn't we? If on payday our boss didn't pay us, we would rightly raise a stink and say, "Boss, you're defrauding me. You owe me that money. I worked, I labored for it." And if a boss were to do that and not pay the worker worth his wages, it would be stealing from the worker. But think about it reciprocally. Here's what it means for us, brothers and sisters. If your boss must give you what he owes to you, you also must give to your boss what you owe them. You are to work and you are to labor. You are to put in the time where you earn the wages that your boss gives you. And to slough off and to be lazy and to cut corners, to cheat your boss even of these things, it's stealing. It is taking from him or her what belongs to them. I mean, very basically, we're being called here to a relationship of trust and faithfulness in the contracts we make. Or maybe, again, very practically this evening, we can think, right? The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 13 that we're to pay our taxes. Why are we to pay our taxes? Because we pay what is owed. That's the language of Paul. You pay what you owe. To withhold on taxes, and I know our tax code is messed up, but to wrongfully and illegally seek to withhold what is due, even to a government that taxes, is stealing. And Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. Let the thief no longer steal. Then Paul says, let me move through this quickly. Paul says, not only then are we to put that off, not only are we to put off and no longer steal, but in verse 28, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Let him labor. It doesn't take rocket science to understand what Paul said. Paul is commending to us a life of work. A life of labor. The word that he uses here is actually that of hard work. And Paul is saying you need to do honest work. Have you thought about this, brothers and sisters? Have you thought about the fact that your work life, your daily labors that seek to provide for your well-being and the well-being of your family, your life in the workplace is not disconnected from Jesus? It's connected to Jesus. His voice has taught you, put off stealing and put on honest work. This is part of what it means to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I wish time didn't escape us this evening, but what a thing that the Christian ethic, our life in Christ, demands that when we labor and when we work for our wage, we are to labor and we are to work as Christians. As those whose life is in Jesus Christ. As those who are distinct and different from the Gentiles in the way that they work and in the way that they labor. But Christ has everything to do with your 40 hours of work every week. And then Paul adds, doesn't he? He not only says that, but he says here at the end of verse 28, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why does Paul say that? Well, again, if you think about the old self there in verse 22, the old self is corrupt through, Paul says, through deceitful desires. And some of the deceitful desires that corrupt the old self, it's greed, it's selfishness, It's a miserly spirit, a hoarding spirit. And Paul says those desires, they're deceitful. They lie to you. They lie to you. And they are the very desires. It is greed and it is entitlement and it is selfishness. It is those desires as they exist in the heart that really manifest themselves in the sin of stealing. Jesus teaches in Matthew 15 that sin begins in the heart. And he says, theft begins in the heart. It doesn't begin with breaking someone's window to yank their stereo. It begins with the greed and the selfishness and the entitlement of the heart. And what is one of the best ways to combat those corrupt desires? It is to meet them, to overpower them, to overwhelm them with an attitude of generosity. To work and to labor honestly, so that when I see someone who has a need, I'm able to share with them, to give to those who are in need. And in that way, to fight back against those deceitful desires, to crucify those things with Jesus, to put off stealing, to put on honest work, and to even share that which is rightfully mine with another who is in need. See, Paul gives us a big picture, but he shows us how it works into the little details of life, even into this little picture of not stealing, of honest work, and of charity and generosity. And in that, brothers and sisters, this eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is a commandment that comes to you and to me this evening by the voice of Jesus, in the context of his sanctifying work. Let's pray.